Well, you, as you walked in tonight, received the outline for our study, and we have a little bit more room up here. Okay, hold on one sec here. No worries. I do whatever Bill tells me to do here. All right. I'm thankful that we can be up here and just have a little bit more room to serve you and to enjoy even still the togetherness and enjoy the fellowship. But nonetheless, we come back to the Word and we come back to our time in the book of Proverbs. And so tonight, what I want you to do as you look with me in your Bible, we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 6 tonight, verses 12 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. And we've just been kind of walking our way through Proverbs. We began in chapter 1, and here we are in the middle of chapter 6. And as we begin, I'm not going to apologize, because the Word of God never needs an apology. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you that this is a very difficult portion of God's Word. Not difficult and hard to understand, but hard to swallow. It offends everything about me and you in our self-love and our pride. I want to tell you that up front, because the message that God has for us is a very hard one. But I promise you, hang with me, there is great news at the end, okay? So it's going to be tough, it's going to be hard, it's going to be bold, it's going to confront and offend us in our pride. And that's okay, we need that from the Word. But the gospel will come brightly shining through in the end of our study here tonight. So, Proverbs 6, what God hates and the worthless man's fate is the way that I have entitled our study tonight. So let's read it. Follow with me. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Here's the word of the living God, beginning in Proverbs 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Let's pray. Our God, we come to your pure, your holy, your sufficient, and your altogether lovely word. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but yes, Lord, the word of God abides forever. We thank you, O Lord, that you are God. And that you have loved us so much that you have spoken honestly and truthfully to us. Be glorified, we pray, as we study the word. Help us to receive it humbly and then to apply it and implement it specifically. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told, a true story, of a missionary who was on the mission field who came home to his home church for a furlough, to spend time with his church and going to supporting churches in the early winter months. And when he was there, it wasn't very long before he found himself caught right in the middle of some sparks in the church about whether or not they as a church ought to celebrate Christmas. There was one group that began to develop saying that Christmas is a pagan holiday. It's superstitious. It's wicked. You shouldn't have any part in it. And then there was another group that formed that said, you know, it's fine. It's no longer has the pagan connotations. You're fine if you want to celebrate it, and we can do that as a church. And the missionary then took what he believed was a biblical stance on the matter, and he endeavored to speak biblical truth to the issue at hand. Well, when he did, the opposing group that did not like his answer began to publicly declare him to be a traitor. They began to publicly declare him to be a false teacher, a disqualified missionary. In fact, they went so far as to say he's an enemy of the truth. Then they began telling him, you're no longer welcome at this church. And then there were people on that side of the spectrum. They even launched a website against this missionary, compiling alleged sins against him, his failures, and crafting up erroneous beliefs and exhorting people to not support his ministry anymore. True story. My question tonight, all the disunity, the lying, the anger, the strife, all that gave rise to all of that dispute and all of that anger and all of that animosity in that church, you might think, well, you know, is it really relevant to today, this scripture that we're reading? Can we sort of read it and skim over it and move on? I would propose to you that what we have read in Proverbs 6 could not be more relevant for us. Even the story that I just told you about that missionary, sad as it may be, that church could have learned much from the truth of Proverbs chapter 6. And what we see in Proverbs chapter 6 here is really God preaching from the rooftop, loud and clear to us in a way that's more relevant than tomorrow's headlines in the news. What we are going to see tonight in Proverbs chapter 6 is what God hates. We're going to see what God hates. And yet I must tell you that the sins that God hates has become norm in our society. The sins that God abhors are now celebrated in our culture. What God describes in the Bible right here regarding the worthless man, quite honestly, is commonplace amongst the majority of men in our nation, in our world. But that doesn't make it okay. That doesn't make it acceptable. It underscores really the pervasiveness of sin and the patience of God and the punishment that will soon erupt upon sinners' heads. I suppose when we read Proverbs 6 tonight, we could ask this question: what is it that ignites the hot anger of God? What is it that makes God mad? Proverbs 6 is going to tell us very clearly. And tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to see God in His holy purity. We're going to see God in His unstained righteousness. And we're going to see the character and the glory and the purity and the anger of God put before us in His blazing majesty. Now, before we jump into the text here, you have in your outline a couple of simple observations with the context. And I think these are helpful. Number one in your outline, remember the context. This is a father warning his son. So this is a message, what I'm going to say tonight, as bold as it is, this is a message for all people, but for the youth as well. Boys and girls and children, listen up. This is God's message for you tonight. We need to teach the next generation. We need to teach the young people these things. It's bold. It offends human pride. It confronts man to his face. But it's what a father is teaching his young son. Second of all, sin, we're going to learn tonight, involves the whole body, outward and inward. Third, God will punish all sin upon those who have committed it. Fourth, God hates not just sin, but those who commit sin. Fifth, it is appropriate to speak against and to discipline for such sins. And so tonight, there's the tone of urgency. There's the tone of sobriety and the tone of clarity and courage as we come to our scripture. So I would ask you to join with me. Let's just kind of walk through this scripture together. And God is going to teach us in three ways tonight. Number one in your outline, the description of the worthless man. Number two, the destruction of the worthless man. And then third, I want you to see the abomination of the worthless man. This is hard, but it's truth. Let God be found true and every man a liar. So let's begin in our outline. Number one, the description of the worthless man. Look in your Bible at verse 12. And I just want you to, let your eye observe the first phrases. A worthless person, a wicked man. You see, before we get to the description of the guy, we got to understand what God calls him. And God calls him worthless. Worthless. He's a troublemaker. The Hebrew word refers to a vile, perverted character, man. He's self-willed. He's self-driven. He's self-preoccupied. He's like a walking disease. He's filth on feet. He's like a walking, breathing trash heap. That's the picturesque language of the Hebrew word. The Bible looks at a sneaky, kind of a disruptive person, and the Bible's going to call that person a wicked, worthless person. He's the embodiment of all wickedness, all that is against God. That's why Jesus, in his ministry, before he goes to the cross, in Matthew 25, speaking of the second coming in verse 30, Jesus will say, throw out that worthless slave into outer darkness. Actually, the Hebrew word for worthless in verse 12, if you have studied the New Testament and some of the original language, it's the word Belial. Sometimes you hear the sons of Belial related to Beelzebul. It's the idea that came to be known in the New Testament times as a title for Satan. Anything that is full of sin and opposed to God. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Same idea. That's the word that Solomon uses here. He's a worthless man against God. He's a worker in the likeness of Satan. Now, look with me at the descriptive phrases. You might think, well, you know, you might think of the worst sins, but look at the description of the catalog of sins right here. Number one, verse 12, a worthless person who, verse 12, is the person who walks with a perverse mouth. Not truth, but he takes the truth and he twists it selfishly. Second of all, in verse 13, he winks with his eyes. Never in the book of Proverbs is winking a positive attribute. It always has to do with something cunning. Often with the prostitute or the immoral woman. Cunning, deception, trickery. Third, he, verse 13, signals with his feet. He's good at making plots and making secretive plans and even showing and signaling with his feet, ready to commit his sin. Fourth, he points with his fingers in verse 13. Notice all the body parts here. You've got mouth and eyes and feet and fingers. Not only that, in verse 14, he has perversity in his heart and continually devises evil. Remember, Jesus said, nothing that goes into man is what defiles him, but it's what comes out of man that defiles him, because out of the heart of man proceeds, and then he lists the whole catalog of sins, from greed to immorality to anger to murder to coveting to evil thoughts, and on it goes from the heart. And then we see finally here in verse 14, the one who spreads strife. This is the divisive person, the factious person. We could call him Mr. Unity Breaker. Interesting, isn't it? These are the descriptions of the worthless man. This is the description of the one who is a worker in concert with Satan. This is the person who is like a spiritual terrorist. He kind of comes into the gathering of the people. He hangs around for a short while before the moment comes, and then mass destruction follows. It's pretty amazing that right here in the middle of Proverbs 6, the father is telling his son, his young, teenage, youthful son, boldly and clearly, I want you to be on the lookout. I want you to guard from so that you don't become a worthless, wicked man. Self-willed, self-driven, self-preoccupied narcissist. He's the walking disease. He's the filth on feet. He is against God, and he is the embodiment of all wickedness. These are the descriptions of the worthless man. Well, what does God say? Now, look with me in your outline at number 2 in your headings, the destruction. What's God going to do? Look at verse 15. Therefore, this is the destruction, the judgment, the doom. Verse 15, therefore, his calamity will come suddenly, and instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Church congregation, you know this very well. You and I could go to a street corner, and I could lift up my voice as loud as I could, and I could read these verses and say, here's the description of the worthless man. But therefore, his calamity will come suddenly, and soon he will be broken without healing, and people would laugh. People would laugh. People would laugh and mock this. Why? Because they've not seen it. Because they've not seen it. But never forget, God's delay in punishment does not mean that God has forgotten the sins of men. Even though God may delay the punishment that he brings, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten the sins that men has committed. Verse 15 teaches us, like fire is opposed to water, like light is opposed to darkness, so God is opposed to sin. I had a friend in seminary. We would get together for coffee at Starbucks on Friday mornings, and three of us pastors, two of them are in California, and then I'm here in St. Louis, but we would get together and we would fellowship and talk about the Lord and the Word and theology, and one of them would often say, it's better to suffer than to sin. It's better to suffer than to sin. And I never forgot that. What a good, simple, pithy line, a good reminder. Because verse 15 is the result of a wasted life. It's the ruin of an immortal soul. It's the relentless receiving of divine wrath. It's kind of like Galatians 6. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. If a man goes and sows poisonous crops, well, when he eats it, he's going to perish. A man who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, Galatians 6 says, and he will reap eternal hell. Now, your outline in front of you there, what is the destruction of the worthless man? I give you 7 points, and as I was meditating on verse 15, I tried to get as down into the nitty-gritty as I could to help you understood how serious the tone is in verse 15. Number one, the judgment is sudden. Sudden. Because in verse 15, you see the word suddenly. Number two, it is fierce. Because the word is calamity, the destruction, the absolute squishing of the immortal soul. Third, it is deserved because of the word therefore. In light of his sins, here's what he deserves. Number four, it is personal. Notice the word in verse 15, his calamity. Not just there or the nations or the world, but his calamity. Number five, it is unstoppable. Notice the verb, it will come, and he will be broken. It's not might, it's not a possibility, but he will. Number six, it is thorough. He will be shattered. He will be destroyed. Number seven, it is eternal. No healing. No healing at all. Congregation, remember the severity and the swiftness and the sureness of God's punishment. The doom of this worthless man is quick and complete and certain. Well, that leads us then to the next breath of the Father in verse 16, when he's going to talk about, third in your outline, the abomination of the worthless man. Or, I guess if I'm going to keep the alliteration, it would be God's disposition. God's disposition toward the worthless man. What does God think of this guy? Verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And he's going to list pretty much the same sins that he mentioned earlier with the wicked man. But I want you to notice that little numerical figure, way of speaking. Six and then seven. Six and then seven. It signifies completeness. And often the emphasis falls on the final one. Well, the final one would be at the end of verse 19, the one who spreads strife. God utterly hates the divisive person. God abhors the divisive person. The word in the Bible in verse 16 for an abomination, I just want to give you the blunt research that I found from the Hebrew grammars. It speaks of intense outrage. Not toward evil generally, but toward a specific expression of God's anger upon a particular object. It's not like the worldwide flood where God just sort of floods the whole universe, the whole world. But no, no, no. The idea of the abomination here in these verses is like God angrily throwing 100-pound hailstones upon wicked sinners who have sinned. They're sinned. Their sins are those who have slighted the glory of God. They have mocked the majesty of God. They have transgressed the law of God. They have ignored the gospel of God. And therefore God hates them with the utmost hatred. God is mad at sinners. He loathes sinners. We don't talk much about that anymore, but he loathes sinners. He abhors sinners. It's not just some sins that God abhors, but it is the sinners who commit the sins that God hates. Listen to Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You, O Lord, hate all who do iniquity. You know, sometimes we think, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. That's wrong. The Bible in Psalm 5 and Psalm 7 and Psalm 11 and then here in Proverbs 6, there's no way around it. God hates the sinners. He hates the sinner. Abomination. The intense outrage of God. What does God hate? Or more specifically to the text, who does God hate? Look at verse 17. Haughty eyes. He doesn't just say pride. No, it's the eyes of the prideful man. He hates pride, the elevated eyes that look down upon others. Second, God hates a lying tongue. Not just lying, but the tongue of the person who tells lies. Deceit, manipulation, slander, lie. Third, God hates, in verse 17, hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. I can't speak about this without verbalizing abortion. This is where we are in our day. It is the premeditated murder. Let me just remind you that 61 million children have been killed since Roe v. Wade in 1973. In this year alone, 330,000 babies have been murdered in our own country. Just this year, 16 million children have been slain worldwide by abortion. 16 million. 3,000 babies every day are killed by bloodshed every day in our country. God hates abortion. He hates murder and killing. But right here in verse 17, he hates the hands that shed innocent blood. He goes on in verse 18 by saying he also hates the heart that devises wicked plans. The real problem, as in verse 14 and in verse 18, is the heart. It's not just the deeds, it's the heart. It's the repository. It's the cockpit of our life. It's like the kitchen out of which every dish comes. The heart. Not only that, look with me at the end of verse 18. God hates feet that run rapidly into evil. Wickedness, violence. Those that are running, they make plans on their bed to do evil. Verse 19, another one, falsehood, a false witness who tells lies. How many times do we see this all around us in our day? Falsehood, lying, deceivers, false witnesses. Six things the Lord hates, but the emphasis is on the seventh. Right here at the end of verse 19, the one who spreads strife. This is the one who unleashes conflicts. Mark this. It's not only the strife, the conflict that God hates, but it's the one who creates it. It's the one who spreads it. I was reflecting, why does God hate it so much? What is it that causes the spread of strife? Well, it could be anything from jealousy. It could be boasting. It could be quarreling. It could be personality factions. It could be favoritism. It could be factions that many have on how something ought to be done, how to do church, the format of a worship service, the music wars of a church, the politics, a church decor, all the music variations, and on we could go. Why is this such a big deal? Because God cares about unity. Unity is important. Look in your outline with me. Why is unity so important to God? Why does God hate and have abominable thoughts toward these individuals? Well, because they have sinned in their hearts. They spread division. They are factious. They are divisive. Why is it so bad? Number one, because unity resembles the Trinity. That's why God cares so much about unity. Number two, because unity distinguishes the saved from the lost. We expect division in the world, but there ought to be unity amongst God's elect. Third, unity is what the Spirit of God creates, according to Ephesians 4. Four, unity is what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17. Fifth, unity is the most fully manifested in love. The perfect bond of unity is love. The Bible says, number six, that unity is pleasantly beautiful. It's beautiful, pleasant and beautiful. This is Proverbs 6. It really doesn't need much of a sermon. It doesn't need much explanation. It's self-explanatory right here. But as holy as God is, and as loathsome as sin is, and as abhorrent as man is, in comes Jesus Christ. In comes Jesus Christ. Get this, Jesus is holy just as God is holy. Jesus took the loathsome and the abominable curse of sin. Jesus received the intense outrage from God, not for his own sin, but for our sins. Jesus now calls us to hate what he hates, and now to love what he loves. Jesus calls us as his church to promote and preserve and maintain purity amongst the body of Christ. This is the gospel. Here we see, eyeball to eyeball, the sins that we've committed. And here we see the attitude of God in its full colors toward our sin. By the way, did you notice the progression that the Bible brings out here? It all finds its source in the heart. And then it goes to the thinking. From the heart come evil thoughts and plans. And then it comes to the actions. Their feet run to shed blood. And then they infect other people by signaling with their feet and pointing with their finger. And then that leads them to eternal hell, the swift and the sure destruction upon the worthless man. No mercy and no mediator, no money, no friend could ever cure or intervene for the worthless sinner, when God launches his missile at the sinner's soul. I suppose if you and I were to look at these verses tonight, we could say this is, in summary form, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die. In Genesis, when God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The only answer is only one. There's only one answer. And the only answer is a transformed heart. A transformed heart. And the amazing gift and the amazing news of this is what God reveals in Ezekiel chapter 11 and Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says, I will take out your heart of flesh. God goes to the source. He goes to the root and he says, I'll take out your heart of flesh and I will take out your stony heart and I'll give you a heart of flesh. So that you will then fear me and you'll walk in my ways and you'll keep my commands. It's like Galatians 6. What matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, Jew or Gentile, but a new creation. That's what ultimately matters. And get this, God can take a worthless man and God can make him a washed man. You know, maybe just to kind of somewhat draw this to a close, you're in Proverbs 6. Turn back to Psalm 5. Turn back to Psalm 5. You know, what we've read as you're turning there, as clear as it is, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to swallow. And so really, with every person, even the boys and the girls and the young people here, we really have one question that God is asking us tonight, and it's this. Are you going to put yourself in authority over the Bible and say, I don't believe that? Or are you going to bow the knee under the authority of the Bible and say, God, you're true. God, what you say is right. Well, Psalm 5, look at this. The psalmist is praying and he's asking for God's help. Verse 4 of Psalm 5, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Verse 5, the boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. God hates them. But. Look at verse 11. Look at Psalm 5, verse 11. I'm so thankful for that word, but. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them so that those who love your name may exult in you. And you say, how do you get from God saying you're worthless, you're wicked, you're an abomination, and God hates the sinner? How do you get from there to finding refuge in God? And I think the answer is found in John 18:11. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "The cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it?" Do you know what Jesus means by that? The cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? The cup of wrath? As if God the Father just pours the full cup of his infinite anger and abhorrence towards sinners because of their sin, and God fills the cup to the brim because of your and my sin, and then God, instead of handing it to you to receive it, he hands it to the Son. And the Son receives it. And the Son drinks it. Down to the dregs, every last drop. So much so that he could turn it over and say, it's finished, it's done, it's complete, the work is done. Jesus drank the cup of God's fury and God's wrath for you. Jesus took the curse and he was treated as abomination for you. What an astonishing thought. That Jesus took the worthless man's calamity in our place. So, if anyone is here tonight, younger or older or listening or watching, and you are in that position where you say, Proverbs 6 describes me right now. That's my life. That's my conduct. That's what I'm involved in. If that describes you, on the authority of God's word, I call you to run to the Savior. To run to Christ immediately. To run to him wholeheartedly. To run to him humbly. To run to him believingly. Indeed, to run to him happily. Happily. You know, consider this maybe as we kind of close. God is reconciled to the sinner. But God is never reconciled to sin. He saves you. But he doesn't save you so that you can continue to live in sin. God receives sinners, but not sin. As the Puritans would say, if you're going to come to Christ, you need to part with your sin. Because you cannot come to Christ and keep your sin. The psalmist said, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Church family, Proverbs 6. It is the worthless man's fate. It is the attitude of God toward the wicked sinners. But you know what? That was me. And that was you. If you're a Christian, that was you. I pray to the Lord that there would be nobody in this room where you'd say, that still is me. But that was me. That was me. But thanks be to Christ who shelters us from the anger of God. Thanks be to Christ who took the abomination so that we would never receive the wrath of God. Thanks be to Christ who took the bitter cup and he drank it all. Jesus, thank you. May that be our heart and our joy. Like Psalm 5, verse 11, let us exult in the Lord. Let us rejoice in him, those who have found shelter in our Savior. If you would, take your song sheet, and you know what? Just kind of in the attitude, in the spirit, still with the Word of God permeating in our mind and our heart, with the attitude of God toward sin, toward our sin, just remain seated, but just kind of in a spirit of prayer, this song is a prayer. Jesus, thank you. Let's pray it to the Lord and reflect on the great theology that we sing.